Let's pray. Father, we thank you for, again, for the gift of Jesus, for the gift that you told us about from the beginning, that we have a chance, Lord, to have Jesus in our heart and to live a life that would please you and to please him because we put you first. Pray, Lord, that you'd help us in this place to worship you and honor you and to go into a world and do the same. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I know I've said it before, but when I used to be a kid and used to think, hear the preacher say a verse out of the Old Testament, I think, oh, no, the Old Testament. I've always wanted to hear the more fascinating stories with Jesus in them and him walking on the water and stuff like that. And I really appreciated recently that Brian talking a few weeks ago about being content and how people like, and then he went on last week talking about Abraham and Joshua and others who had to be content and put God first. And because they listened to God, that's why we're still here today. Because God used faithful people through the ages to keep the message alive. And he still uses faithful people today. So I appreciate his last few weeks of messages. And so I want to continue on. We're going to be starting out in 2 Kings chapter 4, verses 1 through 7, you're going to need your Bibles today because 2 Kings chapter 4, 1 through 7, Now the wife of one of the sons. So a prophet had a son, and he's married to this lady here. Your servant, and so the wife of the sons of the prophets cried to Elisha, "Your servant, my husband, is dead. And you know what your servant did. That your servant feared the Lord, but the creditor has come to take my two children to be his slaves." And Elisha said to her, "What shall I do for you? Tell me, what have you in the house?" And she said, "Your servant has nothing in the house except a jar of oil." Then he said, "Go outside, borrow vessels from all your neighbors, empty vessels, and not too few." I think that's important. We need to pay attention to those words. "Then go in and shut the door behind yourself and your sons and pour into all these vessels. And when one is full, set it aside." So she went from him and shut the door behind her and her sons. And as she poured, they brought the vessels to her. When the vessels were full, she said to her son, "Bring me another vessel." And he said to her, "There is not another." Then the oil stopped flowing. She came and told the man of God, and he said, "Go sell the oil, pay your debts, and you and your sons can live on the rest." Can you imagine, put yourself in a situation where things are bad in your life, something you went through already or hope you never have to go through. What would you do if you were at your wit's end? What would you do? Who would you turn to for advice, for hope? And then if this was a person of God you turned to, and hopefully it is, would you listen to the advice? None of this makes any sense, does it? I mean, if I was that lady and he told me to get a bunch of vessels, and I went out and got 700, 1,000 little bottles, and I went to my cupboard and I got this bottle that's about a quart, and I started pouring, my mind says, okay, I've got about four bottles worth here. Bottle number four, I'm going to run out of oil. That's kind of how a lot of us would think. But she listened to him. She did what he said, just like some of the other stories that Brian's been telling about people crossing over the Jericho River. Who would want to be the first guy to put their foot into the river thinking you're just going to get swept away by a river? Well, that's... But these were people of much more faith than I guess you and I can comprehend, because I think that I'd be hard-pressed to believe this is going to do any good. So in our story today, this woman had lost her husband, left with a mountain of debt. She had nothing to sell, nothing else in the house, just a jar of oil. And the creditors are coming. They're going to take her sons away. They're going to make them slaves until she pays her debt. So in following Elisha's instructions, the woman went all around to all her neighbors and borrowed empty jars. Not the same thing, but when I was a kid, probably old enough to know better, 10th grade, something like that. I was really in the mood for some homemade ice cream. And my mom got home, I was making homemade ice cream. And she said, "Where did you get all this stuff?" I borrowed it from the neighbors. I went around and asked a neighbor for evaporated milk, for this, for that. My mom and dad probably thought, our neighbors think we are poor. Our kid is walking around the neighborhood asking for evaporated milk and this and that to make ice cream. So anyway, she was all talking to her neighbors, getting up these jars, because that's what Elijah told her to do. And as she poured, the seconds passed. She must have wondered to herself, when will they all be gone? I already told you when I think they will be gone, after about four or five jars. But she must have had faith that what Elijah told her. And I mean, we have to think about these prophets back then. Elijah was before Elisha. And they did some marvelous things that God did through them, whether it be the consuming Elijah. He used Elijah to consume all the things on the altar that had been doused with water seven times over. These people had seen some marvelous things. So surely she knew that when Elisha spoke, she should listen to him. I want to talk briefly about oil and the importance of it back then. In Scripture, we see a lot of mention of oil in the Bible, particularly olive oil. Let me go ahead and get that off the screen. It was burned in lamps for illumination, used for cooking. It was mixed with meal and made into little cakes to be used as part of a meal offering to God. Sometimes wine was added to the oil for medicinal purposes. So as we see in the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke 10, 34, I'm not going to turn there, but we see that when the guy picked up the Good Samaritan, it tells us in the story that he took olive oil and vinegar mixed together and he dressed his wounds with it. Olive oil had a symbolic use as well. It was used as early as the book of Genesis, where Jacob poured oil on his stone pillow at Bethel, symbolically consecrating it to God. He was like the first Mike Lindell. The first My Pillow was a stone doused with a little bit of oil. You don't know if that even be comfortable. But Jacob used a little oil to consecrate that rock as his pillow that he used. In Exodus 30, verses 23 through 28, God commanded Moses to mix oil with certain spices and fragrances and use it to anoint the tent of meeting. Samuel took a flask of oil and anointed the head of Saul and declaring him king over Israel. Samuel anointed David in 1 Samuel 16:1. The Bible tells us that Zadok the priest anointed Solomon with olive oil as the people shouted, "Long live the king." Many instances, olive oil is used symbolically to dedicate something or someone to God for a specific purpose. So people needed oil. Once it was a commodity, like you and I go to the store today and we buy milk, eggs, and bread. Well, that feeds us. That's something we need today, that we use today to keep ourselves nourished. And back then, oil was used a lot too. So it only made sense if she could come up with a bunch of oil, she could sell a lot of bottles of oil and surely produce a lot of money, and she did. Also, oil was used to signify that God's Spirit had descended upon that person, empowering him for a special service. And we call, because Jesus was anointed by God, we call him the Anointed One. But he wasn't anointed with oil. He was anointed with God's Holy Spirit, which oil symbolizes today. The significance of olive oil doesn't stop there. Psalm 23, we're going to read a few excerpts from the book of Psalm 23. Just one little verse, 5. We find oil used as a symbol for the care and comfort of God. So the psalmist says, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil." In Psalm 45, verse 7, it says oil is used to symbolize the joy that accompanies righteousness. The scripture says, you love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God has set you above your companions by anointing you. This is a psalm speaking of God anointing Jesus. It says, he has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. And when we get to the New Testament, this anointing by God takes a greater significance for those of us who follow Christ through God's plan. The anointing of the olive oil is replaced by the anointing of the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 2, verses 1, 21 and 22 says, now it is God who makes both of us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put the Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Actually, another version says it this way, that the Spirit was given as a pledge of our inheritance. When God gave us his Spirit, that Spirit back then, when Peter and John were walking by the gate called Beautiful, he said, silver and gold have I none, but what I have give I thee in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Stand up and walk. That Spirit wasn't just something you received. And I feel sometimes that we can tell when God's Spirit's in this place because he can feel that tingly feeling sometimes when certain things are said or done. I don't think that's all God's Spirit does, make you feel good, tingle, tingle. God's Spirit did so much more back then. When Paul was blinded on the Damascus Road, Ananias was sent to him, and he was reluctant to go see him. But God told Ananias, Jesus told Ananias, go to a street called Straight. There's a man there, and he's praying. He went in and said, Brother Saul, call him Brother Saul from the beginning, because God sent him. And he told him that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. So this oil symbolism we're talking about today is important. It's important for us to look at this story and see that this lady had nothing of much value except a bottle of oil. And God took that little bit that she had, said, I'm going to take that little that you've got and I'm going to turn it into something great. And we can look at that story today, one of those stories I used to dread hearing about when I was a kid. And we can look at that story and try to draw an analogy for us to look at where God's Spirit in our life. We don't think we have much to offer. Oh, I'm just a factory worker. I just do this, I just do that, you know. And I was listening to this sermon because I preached it a couple years ago, and it's talking about all the faults we have. And I used somebody, I didn't try to use somebody in the congregation, but I mentioned something, and it applied to my mother-in-law. And the whole congregation laughed because the something I mentioned was not intended to point a finger at anybody, but it really could only point a finger at one person. And so the congregation's laughing. So I had to shift real quick and talk about the pastor going into a bar and getting drunk as a way of being separate from the world was the thing we were going into. And as I listened to the sermon the other day, I thought to myself, oh man, I can't believe I did that 2 years ago. There's six things I want us to see from this story that it's important when it comes to God's Spirit in our lives. There's so many verses in the Bible about His Spirit, about the importance of it. I want to go through those six things this morning. Acts 9:17 is where we saw Paul regaining his sight and being filled with the Holy Spirit. And Paul, in his life, went on to tell us that you needed to be on guard, you need to be careful, you need to watch lest you fall. And that same message applies to us today. He even talks about, in Scripture, he talks about lest even I should fall from grace. We can fall from grace. We don't just enter the waters of baptism and then live a life that's not in tune with God and expect that baptism is going to save us when our life doesn't exemplify God and doesn't honor Jesus Christ. We all need to be careful, like Paul said. I want us to look at six things that we need to do to make sure that we're staying in tune with God. Number one, We need to know that we are inadequate without Christ. There's so many verses that can go along with this thought. Ephesians 2:8 says, "By grace are you saved through faith, not of any works, lest any man should boast." We are saved by grace. It is not how many times you show up into this building. It's not how many times you help somebody else that's poor or doesn't have a place to sleep, or they ran out of gas and you helped them get gas in their car, or you took them somewhere because they don't have a car. That is not the stuff that saves you. You cannot be saved of anything you do. There's nothing we can do. We are inadequate without Jesus. It's only through Jesus that we can have salvation. But see, when we have a relationship with Jesus, it should change our lives. It should do things in our lives that makes us want to act different. Jesus said these words to us, and we need to be thinking about these as we go through life. I am the vine. John 15:5. I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. That's what Paul discovered in his own life. Without Jesus, he was nothing. Paul went on to say in 2 Corinthians 3:5, not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God. So we need to, number one, we need to know that we are inadequate without Christ. Secondly, we need to do as God instructs us to do. That story of Elisha and the woman, simple instructions. I've already said, I guess I would have to have seen all the other things that Elijah and Elisha and others have done for me to be able to believe that I could reach in my cupboard, pour out a flask of oil, and just start pouring. And she had to make some preparations. People didn't just know that she needed bottles and they just showed up at her door. She had to go along with her sons and go around and collect the bottles. She had to believe what she was going to do was going to work. If you didn't believe it was going to work, you would never go out and collect bottles in the first place. And one of the things that he mentioned, Elisha, is, and not too few. Don't have this idea that, I'll go get 10. No, not too few. And I think it's interesting that God saw fit to tell the writers in the Old Testament what to write and to make sure we understood that particular phrase, not too few. So when we're asked to do something, don't think small. I remember hearing, I don't know who said it, little battles get little blessings. Big battles get big blessings. And great battles get the intervention of a miracle-working God. When God asks us to do something and we want to feed the poor in our community, we should be saying something like, why not just this community? Why not the county? Why not the whole county? Why can't we collect food for the whole county? We need to think big. Galatians 5:16 says, "So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature." Not only are we supposed to look for big opportunities or make sure we don't think too small, we need to think the same way when it comes to our own lives and how we live them. Ephesians 5:2 says, "Live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." There are some Christians out there that say, I hate so-and-so. We can't really hate anybody. Paul said in Ephesians 5:2, "Live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us." We sing the song, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. He that loveth not God, for God is love." If you don't love, you don't love God. Because if you don't love God, if you can't love people that you can see, how can you love God who you can't see? There's so many verses that go along with this thought. Ephesians 5:8 goes on to say, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light." Paul goes on in Philippians 3:16, one of my favorite books of the Bible, "Only let us live up to what we have already attained." In Colossians 2:6, he says, "So then, just as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him." And when we do these things, when we live the way that it's written for us to live, one of the most important things that we are told not to do, we're told to do a lot of different things, but there's one thing we are told not to do in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 19, do not quench the Spirit. If God's Spirit is working in your life and you come to a crossroads where you have to make a decision to do this right or this wrong, to do this thing God wants you to do or not do this thing that God wants you to do, when you finally choose wrong, you're quenching His Spirit. You're saying, I don't think I'm going to follow that one. Do not quench the Spirit. That was probably the biggest thing about is when it comes to do as instructed. When you quench the Spirit, I wonder sometimes if God is not blessing your life the way that you should be because you've done something to quench His Spirit. And if there wasn't a way to quench the Spirit, the Bible wouldn't tell us about it. One of the most important verses, in my opinion, for the Holy Spirit is Romans 8:9. If you do not have the Spirit of Christ, you do not belong to Him. I think as a kid, when my dad first decided to go into being a pastor from being a truck driver, I remember him telling the story. He used to go into his shop where he was still welding and doing things like that. And he would, before he'd ever turn on the one big switch that turned on the whole shop, he would kneel and he would pray, "God, help me more, help me love you more today than I loved you yesterday." And I think we can say a similar prayer like that, or, "God, fill me with your Spirit more today than I was yesterday." And if we honor God and live our lives the way we're supposed to do those things, He will bless it. Number three, be shut up with God. Find a time during the day, and this is one of the hard things to do. Matter of fact, there's this little teeny woods over by the railroad tracks in Kings, and this guy's going to talk to his parents to see if I can go into that little woods with a little hunting blind or something like that and just make a place. I guess we don't have to do something like that, but find a time where you go into a room by yourself where there's no TV, no gadgets, no phones, and have a time to be shut up with God. And I say shut up because when we're in that place, shut up. Let God do the talking to your heart. Whether it be you're listening to a CD and no phone to ring, no text to get, no messenger to get a message on, just you and some music or just you and your Bible and a time for God and you to commune and speak. He speaks to you because you take the time to shut yourself up with Him and be quiet. It was Elijah, I believe, who was looking for God, and there was a great whirlwind and there was a great fire, but God was not any of these elaborate things. He was in the still small voice. We need to shut ourselves up and have a relationship with God where we allow Him to speak to us. Number four, and very important, live your faith in front of your family and friends. You're not one person in church and another person when you're in front of people. We don't sit around and tell dirty jokes, filthy, vile jokes, and talk about inappropriate things with our friends. But when we come to church and, "Oh, Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus." Live your faith in front of your family and friends. If your kids see you as a hypocrite, that you do one thing in church and do another thing outside of church, we're really affecting them down the road. They will make the decision someday it's not that important to mom and dad, or else they wouldn't do this and they wouldn't do that. So live your faith in front of your family and friends. I'm not talking about the guy on the sidewalk going, oh God, thank you, I'm not like that guy over there, sinner. I'm not talking about that. I still remember a story of a pastor who went out to eat one time with some people, many other people, and this one person wanted to go with. And they let him come with, and he wanted to pray in the restaurant before they ate, and they let him, and he stood up and started praying that way for the whole restaurant to hear. It did no service to God, in my opinion. He embarrassed everybody because he wanted to be seen, it appears. Live your faith before your family and friends, but don't be a spectacle in community just to draw attention to yourself. And lastly, continually draw from the fountain of life. That all goes back together with living your faith, having yourself shut up in a place with God so he can speak to you, and you allow him to speak to you, and you speak with him. Paul said in Colossians 2:6, so then, just as you receive Christ, Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him. Continue to live in him. He goes on to say in 2 Timothy 3:14, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convicted of. Continue. Salvation and a relationship with Jesus isn't just a one-time event where you get into the dunk tank and you go under the water and come back out and that's the end. That's the beginning. Jesus changes you. What started me on my walk for the Lord was for the wrong reason. It was because my friend had died, was hit by a car, and I wanted to see him again. Now, but I did not realize what I was getting into. Right, I did later. It was maybe a good reason to kick off a relationship with the Lord, but my full understanding of what it really meant to follow Jesus didn't kick in until later. So I challenge you today to think of that story of Elisha and how that lady obeyed what she was told to do, and she was able to take that oil and sell it, pay off her debt, and still have money left over because God worked a miracle in her life that day. And you can do the same in our lives. We're going to close with the song, Spirit of the Living God, Fall Afresh on Me. Please stand. Oh.